Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
All of these prophecies about this one person who would come. And now, here's Jesus. He's living his life in such a way that people are being raised from the dead. He's touching lepers. People are having to come to the decision of what they're going to do.
The Old Testament is full of signs and prophecies that told who the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be. Jesus fulfilled them all. He is the one who came so our sins could be completely blotted out and we could spend an eternity in heaven. Why do we, as children of God, believe this? Stay with us for our message out of Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17, and we'll also turn to Acts chapter 3. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The most important question that you can ask or answer is, who is Jesus? Some people try to avoid it, but it's hard because of his influence, because of who he was, because of what he said, because of how he lived, because of what he did. He was such a unique person, and he has influenced the world in a way that no one else has influenced the world, that at some time or another, you have to come to the point where you say, I wonder who Jesus is. I wonder what Jesus is all about. And in our text, Jesus takes his disciples and he forces them into that question. He doesn't let them naturally come to that question. He forces them into it. And I kind of believe that God forces us into that question as well. That he does the same thing with us. That he's not just going to kind of let us stay there out in a kind of really neutral area. Well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus was God. Maybe he was a good person. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he had a message from God, but maybe he's God in the flesh. He's not going to let us stay there. He's going to kind of push us and push us and push us until we finally have to make a decision about who he is. Now, the Old Testament, all the Old Testament, was written about Jesus. Jesus said that. He told the scribes and Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. And all the Old Testament gave us thousands of prophecies that had been categorized into 146 by someone, different prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 3 verse 15 was the start of it. There will be enmity between you and her seed, and one of your descendants is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise, that there's one person coming who's going to make a difference. And that one person is going to defeat the devil. And that's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. By Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is told, one of your descendants, and the word for seed there that is used is singular. In other words, he's not saying your descendants, but one of your descendants is going to bless all nations. That's Genesis chapter 12. Not very far into it. You start reading the Bible and you come to Genesis 12, one person is going to bless the entire nation. It's told again in Genesis 22. And then when you come to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, and then you continue to read on, you learn that all of those sacrifices and all of those ceremonies that are so tedious to read, if you've ever read Numbers, you know what I'm talking about. They're so tedious to read through. All of those speak of the gift of the Messiah when he carried that cross up Calvary and he was nailed to that tree and he bled and he died for mankind. All of those things speak of that gift that was given. All of the law speak of the Messiah. Psalms tells us, calls this one person his anointed. And the concept of the Messiah is born. The word Messiah means anointed. And throughout the remainder of the Bible and through the times of the prophet, the Messiah is mentioned. In Daniel chapter 9, it says, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, is cut off, will be 483 years. Now, I did the math for you there, but you can read what it says and do the math for yourself. But it says, calls him the Messiah, this one person, the prince. So there was an anticipation that one person was going to show up that was going to be unique. One person was going to show up who was going to be God in the flesh, Isaiah 7:14, whose days were going to be from everlasting, Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, and his days are from everlasting. There's a prophecy that says that out of Galilee was going to come one who was going to be a light, and the people in darkness would see a light. There's another prophecy that says out of Judah would come a scepter. There's another prophecy that says that the Messiah would sit upon the throne of David forever. So all of these prophecies about this one person who would come. And now, here's Jesus. He's living his life in such a way that people are being raised from the dead. He's touching lepers. People are having to come to the decision of what they're going to do. I have your guys' Bibles open to Matthew. Would you put something there? Because we're going to come back to it. And turn to Acts chapter 3. I just want you to see this one statement by Peter. In Acts 3, Peter is preaching his second message. And a study of Peter's two messages are phenomenal, by the way. The first two messages he gives. But in Acts 3, verses 18 and 19, he comes to the application of his message. And he says in verse 18, speaking of all of the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. That's how this connects to what I'm saying. Peter here talks about those prophecies that I just quoted a bunch of them. He says, but those things, verse 18 of chapter 3 of the book of Acts, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah, that's what the word Christ is, that the Messiah, or Christ, would suffer, he has fulfilled. Notice the capital H, that's Jesus. He has fulfilled them. All of those things, he has fulfilled. Then he gets to the application. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repentance is what you do. You say, I want to go the different way. I want to live differently. I want to be the same person I am. I want to live for Jesus. You repent, and then you're converted by him. He changes you, that your sins may be blotted out. And then look at this. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a great way to look at salvation? Repent and be converted so your sins can be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. All of that started with the fact that Jesus fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. We don't blindly believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't blindly believe that he died on the cross for our sins and brings us times of refreshing. We believe them because the Old Testament laid it out. The Old Testament said that these things were true. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 16. We look at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now it's important. I realize Caesarea Philippi, when you read the Bible, it's just another location in the Bible. But this is important for what's going to happen there for several reasons. Since Jesus has learned about the death of John the Baptist, he started to move around a lot. Herod Antipas, who killed John, wants to kill Jesus. He's already said that. And so Jesus is on the move. It's almost like a strategy of, I'm going to keep going and they're not going to get me until I'm going to walk into Jerusalem. They don't get him and bring him to Jerusalem to kill him. He walks and then rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. But he's poked the orangutan enough. I was at a zoo one time and I saw a kid harassing the orangutan. So when someone starts harassing someone, I call it poking the orangutan. Jesus has poked the orangutan enough and the orangutan is ready to go berserk. So Jesus is on the move. He hears about the death of John the Baptist. He goes across the Sea of Galilee to a deserted place. Crowds find him there. He goes back over to Gennesaret. Crowds find him there. He goes up into the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is all the way along the coast, all the way up into Lebanon. And then he goes back down into Israel, into the Decapolis. He then goes with his disciples back up north again, but this time inland. If you could look at a map, Caesarea Philippi would be directly across from Tyre and Sidon. So he goes inland to Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi is the foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a huge mountain that's in Syria. It's on the edge of the Golan Heights in Israel. One of the peaks of Mount Hermon is 7,000 feet high, and that's in Israel. If you want to go skiing in Israel today, you'll take a trip up past Caesarea Philippi, and you'll drive up to the peak and you'll be able to ski there. It's the only place you can ski in Israel. They got one ski resort, and it's on Mount Hermon, past what we call Bannus today. I'll tell you why Caesarea Philippi is called Bannus in a moment. In the next chapter, Jesus is going to go up on a high mountain and he's going to reveal himself by being transfigured in front of them. That happens on top of Mount Hermon. I don't know why he would go from Caesarea Philippi to another mountain. There's other people who say it's other places, and it doesn't say Mount Hermon. It just says Jesus took him up on a high mountain, but he's literally standing on the foot of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. He's on the foot of it. He just got to go up. And he says something very significant here, and that's important for our study next week. But at Caesarea Philippi, today if you go there, if you go to Israel, Caesarea Philippi will be on your itinerary because it's beautiful. There's a big rock outcropping there. There's lush trees all around. There's waterfalls. I'm telling you, it's an absolutely beautiful, gorgeous place. And it's called Banus. Banus is the Roman god from Greek mythology called Pan. The Roman paganism and Greek mythology are basically the same. They just have different names for the gods. Pan is the god of wine that had the horns and the feet that were shaped like a goat. So Caesarea Philippi, or Banus, was the headquarters for Roman paganism for Pan. They had dug a cave into the mountain. They had put a little statue, a little worship for Pan back there. They had built the Roman kind of pillars, the Greek-style Roman pillars, back up into that mountain. They'd built some houses of worship for Pan there. So it's significant that it's in Banus, or Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus says to them, "Who do you think I am?" There's this contrast between Jesus, the true, the living God in the flesh, and the false worship of Roman paganism. That he could go no better place than to Caesarea Philippi to find that contrast. Plus, there's a couple other reasons he's here that we'll get into next week and probably the following week, because this is not only the only significance of it. So he gets together with them at Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, I encourage you to look it up. Look up Banus, look up Caesarea Philippi, go and look at some pictures of it. It really is beautiful. And then remember what happened there. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, verse 16 again, or 13 again, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, he asks a question, and he gives them a hint right in the middle of it. He says, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, wink, wink, am?" Because the Son of Man is a reference used many times in the Old Testament. It's used sometimes to speak just of men, like Ezekiel. But in Daniel, the Son of Man comes at the end of the age and wraps everything up. In Daniel, he sees one that he sees the Son of Man as a person, one person who comes and establishes everything at the end of the world. So that Jesus used the term Son of Man of himself, they all know Daniel. They all know the passages, and there's several of them in Daniel that speak of the coming of the Son of Man and the significance of those passages. So when he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is?" He gives them an answer right there when he's talking to them. "I'm the fulfillment of the Son of Man prophecies in the book of Daniel." We know Jesus knew Daniel. He quotes from it. We know that the disciples knew Daniel. We know Daniel. They knew Daniel. They knew Daniel well. It's one of the Old Testament books. They knew it well. They knew the prophecies of the Son of Man well. Now, that's an easy question to ask, by the way. If I ask all you guys here, "All right, you guys, get out a piece of paper, and I'm going to be quiet for 5 minutes, and I'm going to give you guys a chance to write a little essay, 5-minute essay, who do men say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is?" And you'd sit down and write it. You'd start writing. Well, some say he was a good man. Some say he was a prophet. Some believe that he was God in the flesh. And you would just kind of go over whatever it is that you have been exposed to. That's an easy question to answer. They give their answer to it. And they kind of sum up what people around them are saying. So they said, some think you're John the Baptist. Herod Antipas, the one who killed John, thought Jesus was John the Baptist. I don't know what he thought, that the spirit of John, when he chopped off his head, floated out of John's body and floated into the body of Jesus. I don't know if he thought, I don't know what he thought. I don't know how he thought it happened. But there were other people that thought it too. John was a very popular figure. All of Jerusalem, Judea went out to see him. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus becomes very popular, and John gets killed. And so some were saying, well, I think he's John the Baptist. Again, I don't understand exactly how they thought that would happen, but they did. Others said he's Elijah. Elijah, out of all the prophets, Elijah is the most fiery of all the prophets. Elijah is the one who stood against 450 of the prophets of Baal, came away victorious. Elijah is the one that walked up to Ahab and told him, there's going to be a drought in the land because of you. And when Ahab wanted to go get him and bring him back, Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume the army that came to get him. And so he sent another 50 men to get him. And he called dire fire down from heaven for those men. And then a third army was sent to get him. And the commander of this army was a little bit smarter than the other guys. From a great distance away, he said, I have a family. I would like to live. Would you please come with me? And Elijah agrees to go with him. He is the most fiery of all the prophets. It's interesting that people would think he's Elijah. I think they would think he's Elijah because Elijah comes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist, if you can handle this, John was Elijah. And a lot of us go, I can't handle it. I don't know what you're saying. What does that mean? I don't know. Think about what Jesus said. This is a hard thing to understand. If you can handle it, he is Elijah. Elijah came, John the Baptist came as a forerunner to the first coming of Jesus. And Elijah will come as a forerunner to the second coming of Jesus when, as the Son of Man, he establishes all things here upon the earth, as Daniel tells us. Daniel 7 and 9 tell us that the Son of Man is going to do. So then they give another prophet. And this prophet couldn't be any more different than Elijah. They say, some say you're Jeremiah. Wow, well, there's a different prophet. Elijah's the fiery prophet who's not afraid to stand in front of 450 of the prophets of Baal. By the way, when a woman comes after him, he turns and runs. When Jezebel says, I'm going to get you, he's like, runs like a little girl. Goes and falls down by a tree and hides. And God's like, why are you here running from this woman? Somebody else said he should have run. If you knew it was good for him, he'd run from a woman. No, I didn't say that. Somebody else said that. I just conveyed it. Jeremiah was a completely different prophet. Jeremiah was, he wasn't a fiery prophet. He never called fire down from heaven to consume anybody. God had revealed to Jeremiah that God was going to bring an army. The army would eventually be headed by Nebuchadnezzar. That God was going to bring an army down upon Israel. And if they would repent and turn back to God, they could avoid this army coming upon them. But that this army was going to take the children and rip them away from the women and dash the children on the stones. Jeremiah told these prophecies with tears in his eyes. He's known as the lamenting prophet. He stood and he told them these prophecies and he cried when he told them. He was heartbroken over what was going to happen to Israel. He told them they're going to come and they're going to destroy and burn the temple. And he said, your wives are going to be ripped out of your houses and raped by these men. And he cried as he told them. And other false prophets came and followed him. And they said, this guy is so negative. I'm going to paraphrase what they said as well. This guy is so negative. Bad things aren't going to happen to you guys. You guys need to know only good things are going to happen to you. Bad things aren't going to happen to you. God just wants good things to happen to you. Who did they listen to? Did they listen to the weeping prophet Jeremiah? Nope. They threw him in a pit. A muddy, miry pit. Can you imagine just being stuck down in a pit that's full of mud and being left there for days? That was Jeremiah. Instead, they listened to the false prophets. And before long, there was the sound of the army of the Babylonians that came from the north and marched upon Jerusalem and did exactly the things that Jeremiah had warned them against. Why would they say that Jesus was Jeremiah? Because Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Jesus wasn't the guy who went around telling people, you bunch of sinners, you dirty, rotten sinners, you sinners, 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 sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. They saw him as a friend of sinners. Jesus was compassionate. He never encouraged anybody in their sin, but he told the woman caught in adultery, where's your condemners? She said, they're all gone. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He didn't encourage her in her sin, but he didn't condemn her either. Jesus was a weeping prophet. He was a man of sorrow, the Bible says, and he was acquainted with grief. No wonder people thought, I think he's Jeremiah. He reminds me of Jeremiah. Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem, and the Bible says he wept. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." He's a lot like Jeremiah, probably a lot more like Jeremiah than he's like Elijah. But isn't it interesting the confusion that was out there about Jesus and the wide range? He's Elijah and he's Jeremiah, and there's this all this confusion out in the world today about who Jesus is, just as wide of a range as they had in their day. He says, "Others say you're one of the prophets, so kind of take your choice. Moses had said there's going to come a prophet who's going to be like me. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, but take your pick. He's one of the prophets." So he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Now he becomes very specific. Very easy to answer the question, who do men say that Jesus is? But coming down to you, he forces them into a decision. Who do you say that I am? And if they say you're just a man, then they condemn themselves to an eternity separated from God. If they say you're the Messiah, you are God in the flesh, you are the Son of God, then they give themselves eternity. This is the question that all of your eternity hinges upon. It is the only question that all of your eternity hinges upon. Doesn't matter what background you have. Some of you here come from different backgrounds. I've got a family member who is now dying from cancer. And she comes from a Mormon family. And kind of more of a Jack Mormon family than anything. Just Jack Mormon meaning they don't follow Mormonism. And they're really confused about Mormonism. They don't know what Mormonism really teaches. They just have heard people say, "We're just like you Christians. We believe Jesus died on the cross. We believe that he rose from the dead. We believe in Jesus." They haven't told them any of the bizarre things they believe. And so I was talking to one of my relatives and I said, you don't have to, when you're talking to her, or we don't have to, do a treatise against Mormonism. We don't have to set her down and say, "I know you've been brought up in Mormonism. Here's the problem with Mormonism." We don't need to do that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross so you could have eternity. And as you are at death's door, you can call out upon his name and you will be converted and your sins will be blotted out and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. When the thief on the cross turned to Jesus and said to him, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Jesus didn't say, "What's your background? Are you, you have a Jewish background? You have a Roman paganism background? You believe in the mythological things? What's your back?" He didn't say that. None of that was important. Your background is not important. There could be some of you that come from Mormon homes. Maybe some of you come from witness homes, Jehovah Witnesses. A lot of you guys have Catholic backgrounds. And then a lot of you guys have Protestant backgrounds. A lot of you guys were Lutherans. A lot of you guys Methodists. Some of you guys still are. Some of you guys still are Catholic. That's your background. It's where you come from. But none of that's important. What is important is what you believe about Jesus right now. Because it's not any denomination or any church, including Calvary Chapel, that saves you. It's what you do with Jesus. And it's what do you believe about him? And you will have to come to that question. And if you can say, "You are the Messiah, and I surrender my life to you," then you will have eternity. It doesn't matter if you say it 50 years before you die or a moment before you die, you can enter into heaven.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706.
With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.